Open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Very quick review for those who haven't been a part of this so far. We finished up our study in Numbers. The nation of Israel, about 3 million strong, is camped on the eastern bank of the Jordan River. They are ready to go into the promised land. They're about 6 weeks out at this point. The entire generation that came out of Egypt, the Exodus generation, we'll call them, have died in the wilderness. That's the reason. They spent 40 years in the wilderness because of their disobedience. They died there. The only ones left from that generation are Moses, who will die by the end of the book of Deuteronomy, and Joshua and Caleb are the only other ones from that generation who will go in. The rest were all either born out in the wilderness or they were below 20 years old when they left Egypt. This book, Deuteronomy, is a restating of the law for the benefit of this new generation, so that they understand in a fresh new way what God's expectations of them are and how he's taking care of them. They're divided into five sermons. We looked at the first sermon last week. We're going to be looking at one piece of the second sermon today. Last week we looked at Moses, how he reviewed some of the things that God had done, and he says in chapter 4, "So therefore, hearken," listen up, is what he's saying, "hearken to do the law, that you may live, that you may go in, and that you may possess the land." We spent some time looking at that. And then I asked you to read ahead, whether you did or not, and chapter 5, we're going to be in chapter 6, but in chapter 5, we have Moses once again restating for this younger generation the Ten Commandments. And he says what God said from Sinai so that all could hear, that "I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, and you shall have no other gods before me." That's the idea of not he's the first and you can have anybody you want behind, but the idea is he's number one on a list of one. That's the idea. "No other gods before me." He said, "You shall not make any graven image." That doesn't mean much to us in our day, but don't make a carved image. Don't worship an image of God. Don't worship anything else. Don't let an idol come before you. Don't bow down to anything but to him alone. He says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." For many of us as believers, we were raised believing that this has to do with using God or Jesus Christ as a swear. And I'm not saying that that's not wrong. It is. But what we overlook so often is that we will say things like, "Well, I believe God is showing me. I believe God has told me. I believe God is doing this," when actually it may not be what God is doing. And we need to be careful that we're not also then taking the name of the Lord in vain. It means to treat him in a cheap way. He says to remember the Sabbath. He says to honor father and mother. "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness." It means a lot more than lying. We'll see that when we get to chapter 19. And then all of those, the nine that I just described, are ones that you can see in a person. The tenth one is the one you don't see. It's coveting. It's what happens inside the heart. But God sees all of that. And so after he's stated all of that, now he comes and he brings what you might call, it's been called the great commandment, certainly, but it's a summary commandment. As we get into chapter 6, we're only going to look at a few verses here this morning. As we get into chapter 6, he now comes and he summarizes this. And he says, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Now, this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, so that you may observe them," meaning do them, "in the land which you are crossing over to possess, so that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all of his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson." That doesn't mean you and your daughters and your granddaughters. He's talking to the men who are the spiritual leaders of the homes. Guys, that's what we are to be, the spiritual leaders of the home. It doesn't mean that we don't work in concert with our wives. And it doesn't mean that if a woman doesn't have a husband in the home, she has no spiritual leader. She is to be the spiritual leader. But in the home, the man is to be the spiritual leader. He says, "You, your sons, and your grandsons, you're to do it all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear," listen up, hearken, Shema, "hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it so that it may be well with you." You want it to be well? Then do this. "And that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you in a land that flows with milk and honey." He's saying basically the same thing. Well, he's restating what he said in chapter 4. Do this and live. If you want to take the flip side of that coin, you can work that out for yourself. Do this and live. We so often we want abundant life. We want good life. We want long life. We want, you know, and we wonder why certain things happen sometimes. Don't get spooky with that. But he's saying you want abundance. You want this. Do this and you will live. Follow my laws. Follow what I have for you. And then he says this. This is the great commandment. He says, "Hear, O Israel." If you have a study Bible, it may say this is the great Shema. Please don't. It's S-H-E-M-A. Please do not pronounce it as the Shema. Okay? It's the Shema. You got to put a little chutzpah into that. It's the Shema. All right? Which only means hear. Listen up. Hear. Listen up, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. This is not intended to be a prayer, but it has become, in Judaism, the best known, certainly, and the most recited prayer of Judaism since before the second century, and certainly after the temple was destroyed. This is prayed every day, at least once a day, but if you have conservative or orthodox Jewish friends, they probably recite this and call it a prayer. They recite it as a prayer, but it's not a prayer, but they recite it as if it were a prayer twice a day in the morning and their evening prayers. We're familiar with it, of course, even outside of the Old Testament, because Jesus refers to it in three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew 22, Mark 12, Luke chapter 10, it's referred to there. Before we go too much further, I want us to look at something, and it'll be a little technical, but you know it's not that technical. We can all handle it just fine. But it's important that we understand it because there is a property to this that we have to look at from an apologetics standpoint. If you're not familiar with that word, it doesn't mean I'm apologizing for something. That's not what I mean, or that we should apologize. Apologetics means to defend the faith, and not that we have to defend the Word of God because it's just fine on its own. There are some of the things that I'm going to bring up that get attacked. And it's important that we look at this, and it will be helpful to us if we do. He says, first of all, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God." L-O-R-D, all caps. Again, you know, if you don't know this yet, circle in your Bible, write it down. Every time you see L-O-R-D in all capital letters, that's the English translator's way of saying Yehovah. Because the letters, we would call them YHWH, or that's English letters, or Yod Heh Vav Heh in Hebrew. Those letters are there in the text. And so that's the way they communicate the Lord. And it gets confusing for us because when we think of Lord, we think of a master as if it were a title. But actually here, YHWH, or Yod Heh Vav Heh, or Yahweh, or Yehovah. Some people still say Jehovah, but there's no J in Hebrew. You know, that kind of thing. That's his name. That's his name. It's not his position. That's his name. And that's what it says in the text. Now, every day when a Hebrew person, when a Jewish person recites the prayer, they say, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Adonai. We think of Lord, okay? But that's not what it says. It doesn't say Adonai. It says YHWH, Yehovah. Shema Yisrael Yehovah Eloheinu Yehovah Echad. And I know some of you are going, well, that's just means nothing to me. Because it's an important thing to us, because what happened, first of all, is that, and most of this happened in the second century before Christ, there was a movement among many who said, to speak out loud, to say the name of the Most High is wrong. It would be wrong for us to try to pronounce that. Even though they all knew how to pronounce it, because for thousands of years, God had been revealing himself to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to all of his children. And while the time that they were in Egypt and then beyond that, he was revealing himself as Yehovah. And they knew how to pronounce it. They weren't even writing things down yet. That's the issue. Hebrew is a written language. And so by the time Hebrew gets written down, they're only writing, and you've probably heard this before, you don't have to know Hebrew to know this. Hebrew is written as consonants. And so then say, well, where do you put the vowels and what sound would you get if you put those consonants together? And so because of that, because there was a movement that said it's wrong to pronounce his name. The pronunciation of his name was lost. So that by the time you get to 500 years after Christ, when someone finally comes up with a method for putting vowels into the text without ruining it, they don't know how to pronounce his name anymore. So the best guesstimate that anybody has in pronouncing the name of the Lord, and by the way, it's not wrong to pronounce his name, the best guesstimate is something like Yahweh or Yehovah, depends which vowels you want to use. We call him Lord. But it says that Yehovah, our God, Yehovah, is one. This is his name, and it's important that we understand. Sometimes you may see something written in English, written by a Jewish person, and they'll refer to God as G-D. See, all they did is they dropped the O out because they were afraid of even writing, you know, the full name, lest someone make the mistake of pronouncing that. Or they take the O out of L-O-R-D, L-R-D, same thing. They'll refer to him sometimes as Hashem. It'll look like Hashem to you, but Hashem, just the name. It's better to call him the name than to call him by his name. That's the way they figure it out. It's a lot of work for not a lot of benefit, probably, but that's what they do. His name is Jehovah. That's his covenant name. That's the way he made himself known to Abraham. That's the way he made himself known to Isaac and to Jacob and to all the patriarchs. That's the way he made himself known to Moses there at the burning bush. He made himself known in that way. In fact, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, YHWH, is a fascinating name all in itself, because depending upon how you want to translate it from the Hebrew, you can actually translate it as I have always been. You can translate it as I am, or you can translate it as I will be. It's a, you know, how do you translate something like that? Only that word, only that name can you translate that way. And he's the great I am. Ultimately, that's what the name is looking at. He's the one who is, who always was, who is, and who is to come. He always will be. But when we refer to God, the Lord our God, when we say God, we're talking about a title. That's the position. His name is Jehovah. God is not his name. God is his position. God is his title. You're saying, this is a lot more technical than it. Don't worry about it. It's okay. We're just going to move right through it. But it's important that we get it, because there's a lot of error that some people pick up from this. Because many people will say, and think about this, Jesus had no problem reciting the Shema. When he was asked, what's the greatest of all the commandments? He said, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He didn't fear that that denigrated his unity with the Father, his divinity. So what does it mean then to say the Lord, our God, is one? What does it mean to say that he's one? Because many people have a lot of trouble with this idea of the Trinity, the triune nature of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And many people have tried to come up with ways of trying to illustrate that. We'll say, well, it's like an egg. You know, you've got the yolk, and you've got the albumen, and then you've got the shell. Okay, you've got, it's like water. You know, it can be in a solid, it can be liquid, it can be gaseous. Yes, that's true. Even the monks came up with the pretzel idea. It didn't originate in Philly. The pretzel, the whole idea is that it's supposed to show somehow the triune nature of God. It was intended for little children to say God is three in one, okay? That probably actually comes closer than all the other attempts, and people have some other ideas. But it's a mystery. And because it's a mystery, people say, well, then who knows? Well, we can know because the Scripture tells us. Where does the Scripture tell us? Well, actually, it tells us right here. You see, because what will happen sometimes is, first of all, let's get this one out of the way. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Muslims will say, God is God. He does not appear in three persons. He does not manifest in that way. He's only one God. And Jesus is not the Son of God in that sense. In fact, Muslims will say, if you go to the Dome of the Rock, and if you could read Arabic, it says there right around the dome that God is not begotten, nor does he beget. He has not begotten a son. Well, that's blasphemy, because God has begotten a son. That's what the Bible tells us, right? Jesus is referred to a lot of different ways. We call him Jesus. The Jews call him Yeshua. See, the Muslims will refer to him as Isa, and they'll say Isa is a great prophet. And in the Quran, he's treated as a prophet. But read more closely, because God has not begotten a son, so Esau is not begotten. Oh, yes, he is the only begotten of the Father. That's what the Bible tells us. And that's why it's very interesting. I'll just drop this and go on. But that's why in the first inaugural prayer for President Obama back in 2009, Rick Warren referred to Jesus as Esau. So you can do what you want with that. And yeah, what I'm saying simply there is that he was appealing to a group of people. A lot of people thought, oh, so he's just reaching out. Yes, well, the entire Muslim population got that very quickly. They knew exactly who he was talking about, because he knows how to say Jesus, but he chose to say Esau. So is God triune, or is he not? Well, we find the word God in Hebrew comes up three different ways. When God is referred to in a singular way, he's referred to as El, like E-L, okay, El. And there are a few times when there's a dual aspect of God that's hinted at in Scripture, it'll be referred to as Eloah. But most often, and I think a lot of us in this room know this, most often he's referred to as Elohim. And that im ending is a plural. It talks about the plurality of God. Actually, you could actually translate that as gods. And so the problem is that Jewish people will say, well, you know, these Christians are trying to say that God, our God, is triune, and that Jesus is you know, part of the Godhead. No, he's not. We know that God is one. It says here right in the Shema, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In fact, if you have King James, it's even a little bit misleading. And it's not bad. I'm just saying it's a little bit misleading, because the Lord our God, the Lord is one God. And so we say, oh, see, the Lord is one God. Jehovah is one. He says, the Lord our God. Now, again, I know it's a little technical, but let's try this again. Elohim. If you were going to say the Lord our God, you would say Eloheinu. That E is, it means it's a plural, but nu is the ending. It says it's ours. Eloheinu, our God, the plural word for God, possessive for us as a group, the Lord our God. So it's a plural there. It says right there, he's an im, he's a plural God, but he is one. You say, okay, well, now you're really confusing me, because you're saying plural on the one hand, but he's one. Glad you asked. So there are two words for one in Hebrew. Oyvei. Right, you know, a lot of times people say, you know, and we always tell people before we go on a tour, you know, understand, try not to get into big debates with people. So there are two Jews, three opinions, and you always get into this thing. And so now they got two words for one. One's not enough. You know, how come one is not one? Well, there are two words for one. There's echad, which is a very common word for one. So the Lord our God, the Lord is echad. And yet, what he's saying here is Elohim is one. This plural is one. How can that be? Well, this word for one is actually a compound. It's a compound one, or a compound unity. It's a unity. One is a unity, right? But it's a compound unity. It's a put together unity. It says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, that for this reason a man will leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become basar achad, one flesh. Echad, one flesh. Put together. Out of two makes one. See, that's strange. No, that's God. That's the way he does it. It's not a Hebrew thing. It's a God thing. Right? It's a compound unity. First day of creation. There was evening and there was morning. And it was day one. You say first day. But in Hebrew, it's Yom Echad, day one. Literally, day one. That's what they call it today. You know, I mean, their names of the week are day one, day two, day three. They don't call it Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. They call it day one, day two, day three. So it was day one. You say, well, that's a unity. It's one day. Yeah, but it's made up of evening and morning. So now it's a unity. You say, wow, this is deep. It is deep. It actually gets very interesting. Even at the Tower of Babel, you know, God says there, since they all, think of how many, this multitude, all have one language, are they not as one? Echad. They're as one. Echad. So that when Jesus says, I and the Father, now he's speaking Aramaic there, but it's a cognate of Hebrew. He's saying it's translated for us through Greek into English, but he's saying I and the Father are echad. We're one. We're together. compound, together as one. You know, Jewish people have trouble with this, and they'll say, well, look, you know, Christians are always pointing to Genesis chapter 1 and saying there in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, that God then said, let us now make man in our image. And Christians will always say, see, right there, here's Elohim speaking, plural, saying, let's make man in our image. And if you ask a Jewish person, who's God speaking with when he says that? If you read most Jewish commentaries, they'll say he was speaking with the angels. They actually will. They'll say he was speaking with the angels. And you say, well, they're Jewish. They're closer to the scripture than us. They must be right. Except they didn't read the next verse. The next verse says that so God created man in his own image. God created man in his own image. Not a compound of God and the angels. Okay? He created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Three times. God just wants to make sure we get it. That three times, by saying it three times, that he's the one who created us in his image. And we are. We're created in his image in a number of ways. Certainly we look at it in terms of body, soul, and spirit. But we are. We're created in his image. I realize that all of this sounds pretty technical. The Lord our God, Jehovah our God, Jehovah Echad, he's one. There's another word for one, it's yachid. And don't worry, there's no test on this. The other word for one is yachid. It says in Genesis 22, verse 2, God says to Abraham, take now your son, your yachid, your one and only son, Isaac, whom you love, and sacrifice him on a mount, etc. He's a unique. So yachid is a unique one. If it said here in the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is yachid, that would blow the whole Trinity argument right there, because it'd be unique. But no, it's a compound unity. Okay, I know that, you know, your palms are really sweaty, you're really excited about all this, but it's important that we get that, because there are so many people who criticize this whole Trinity, or the triune doctrine, the doctrine that we have of the triune nature of God, and so many of us as believers are afraid to even tackle the topic. And yet, here's some information that's staring us in the face, and we don't have to dig very far. You don't have to be a Hebrew scholar to get all this, and it's right there for us, and we should know about this. So the Lord our God, he says, listen up, hear, Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one, and, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. We are to love the Lord our God. Now, this applies to Israel, but does it not still apply to us? That we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart. I won't ask for a show of hands, but you know, that's a struggle, isn't it? That's not the easiest thing to do, is it? And yet for Israel, that was the idea. They understood the commandments. I'm not saying that they were perfect. Don't believe me by far. I'm not saying that. But they understood the necessity to do it. They understood that God was requiring it. And we can read through the history of Israel and see, boy, they went through their cycles and they went through their ups and downs. But the fact of the matter is they had the commandments of God and they had the law of God and they understood what was their responsibility to do. And he's saying, to do this, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart. The idea is not with a divided heart, but with all of our heart. We're to give our lives to him and love him with all of our heart. The heart has always been considered. We're not talking about emotions here. We're not talking, you know, Valentine's Day when you get candy in a heart-shaped box. That's not what we're talking about. We always think of the heart in terms of love and affection and emotions and things like that. That's not what we're talking about. That's never what the scripture is talking about. The scripture is talking about the seat of the will. So with all of our will, where to love the Lord our God. Emotions, an emotional love, is considered a variable, right? We all know that. Our emotions, our love, quote-unquote, in terms of emotion, varies with our conditions and what's going on around us. But the love of God and love for him is to be a constant. You know, David prays, Lord, unite my heart that I may fear your name. It's right to pray that, Lord, help me, strengthen me, that I may fear your name and to walk with you. We're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and with all of our soul. You know, the heart is in many ways, you could say, the seat of the spirit. That's the way a lot of people see that, whereas the soul is the seat of the mind, okay, where the mind is the seat of the soul. Maybe that's a better way of putting it. So the heart is deeper, in a sense, than our soul. Our soul is the software, if you want to put it that way, that drives the hardware. This is the hardware. We got software up here, not the brain. The brain is a piece of the hardware. The mind operates the brain. So that's the who we are. That's the personality of us. That's the desires. That's all those things. Then all the cogitating that goes on in through the mind. And we're to love the Lord with all of our mind as well as our heart. And how do you do that? That's why he says, with all of your strength. Why? Because it's not easy. See, we see love as a noun. We see love as a feeling. We see love as something I have. Love is something I give. Love is something I've received. So it's a noun. See what I'm saying? Or it's an emotion, a feeling. But that's not the way it's treated here. That's not the way God, rarely does God treat love. As a noun. He treats it as a verb. It's action. So we're to act. We're to love. It's a command to love God. Is God petty? What's his problem that he needs my love? Well, he's a God of love and he's designed us after his own image. We fell. Now he's saying, you're mine. I want you to follow me. And part of the way you do that is you love me. And I will direct you. He's speaking to Israel. This is before the cross. This is before the Spirit of God came and took up residence in us. Because he's actually given us the ability to do it in an easier fashion than it was for Israel. And yet, in many ways today, the Church of Jesus Christ today is probably more biblically illiterate than the church in most generations in the church age, or than even Israel was at many times. And yet he says to Israel to do this, to do it with all their strength, that it's a verb and they're to work, that the bottom line is that everything about us is what God is saying here. Everything about us, everything about our emotions, everything about our intellect, everything about our will are to be engaged together to accomplish this. Why does God do this again? Why is he petty? He's not petty at all. He knows that we're the ones with the problem. We're fickle. Other things get in front of us. We put our affections on other things and other people and other opportunities and on job and money and all those things. We put our affections on those things. He says, love the Lord your God first. Numero uno. Number one on a list of one. And later on, right? Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. The things that we seek after, he's saying you've got it backwards. Turn it around. Love God first. Seek his kingdom. Seek his righteousness. And then all the things that we seek after will be added to us. God says it's a command. We must do it. It says in verse 6, he says, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. It shall be. In other words, it's not a data dump we're going to get when he says shall. Shall is meant as a command. This is to happen. That's what he's saying. These words, these statutes, these commands, these are to be in your heart, Israel. And why would it not include Christians? Say, but wait a minute. I'm dead to the law. I'm not bound by the law. Okay. But if we're believers in Jesus Christ, he indwells us. Jesus said, see, we make the mistake sometimes of thinking that the law is dead. That's not true. Jesus said so. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. He says, don't think that I have come to destroy the law. I have not come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth pass away, which has not yet happened, not a jot or a tittle, not a little diagrammatical mark is the idea, will in any way pass away from the law until everything has been fulfilled. Well, he's the one who fulfills the law, and we've accepted him as our Savior. He indwells us, and he gives us the ability to follow him. See, the reality is none of us can live the Christian life. The only one who ever could live the true Christian life was Christ himself. but he indwells us. So actually, we have more opportunity and more power today than any Israelite ever did to follow God's will, because he's planted himself in us. He says in Colossians, we have Christ in us, who is the hope of glory. It's the Spirit of God who is in us. It's the Spirit of Jesus Christ himself. He indwells us. He empowers us if and when we allow him to. He empowers us to do this. And so he says, these commands are to be on your heart. Verse 7, he says, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall teach these commands diligently. What does that mean, diligently? It's hard work is what he means. You shall keep after it. Anybody who's a parent knows you got to keep after it. You shall teach these to your children. Teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in the house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. In all of these ways, we're to be teaching these things to our children. Anybody who's a parent knows this is not easy. This is hard work. And it's not a matter of just saying it to our children. There's so much in this world that battles for our children. There's so much in this world that battles for the attention and the affection of our children. And it wins easily unless we're taking the first step. And I know this is a difficult topic. I know that it's never easy. But unless we're constantly stressing the love that God has for our children, to our children, and living it, it's very difficult to keep our children on track. It is. It's very difficult. Because the reality, and you know, we say this in a lot of contexts, but and it's an old quippy quip, but it's true. More is caught than taught. So we can lecture to our children a lot. We can preach to our children. We can become legalists in the way that we say, do this, don't do that, do this, do this, don't do that, don't watch that, do this, watch this. We can do all those things. And I'm not saying we shouldn't. But when we don't live it, our children are the best hypocrisy detractors that the world has ever seen. Because they say, you're not doing that. Why are you telling me to do that? And then they go off and they do what they want to. Or they may do it for a while as long as they think it's dangerous and they might get hit or, you know, they're punished somehow. But as soon as we're out of sight, they'll do whatever they want to. And we all know, because we know how we lived. At some point, they're going to do what they want to at least check it out. But and that's not an allowance to do it, but we need to invest as much as we can in our children. You know, it says in the Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. It has to be the Lord who's active and a part of this. Or we're just working and working and working to try and create an atmosphere for our children. And again, it's not a matter of being preachy. It's not a matter of being legalist to our children. But why would we leave the most important aspect of parenting? This is way beyond giving food and a bed and clothing to them. Why would we leave the most important aspect of parenting, how to live, how to know God and how to live, why would we leave that to the school? I don't care if it's a Christian school, I don't care if it's homeschool, I don't care if it's whatever kind of school, why would we leave it to the school? And frankly, as much as I believe that we have a wonderful children's ministry and youth ministry, do we really think that we can leave it up to children's ministry and youth ministry if we're not doing it? Because the reality is, we all have to work in partnership together. The church, you know, we can't, sure, we should bring our children to youth group or pioneers on a Wednesday night. That's great. It's a perfect and very healthy environment for them to be in, and it's a safe environment. But if we think that that's going to solve some issue, if that's going to be the winning, you know, solution, no, it's not. We have to be active as well. I'm not saying kids don't get saved in Sunday school. They do. I'm not saying kids don't get saved in youth group. Of course, they do. But we're the ones, first and foremost, who have the responsibility to do it. So why would we leave Why would we allow cultural pornography to poison our children? Why would we allow the ideas of the age to pollute and to poison and to corrupt our children? And why would we say, look, you know, I didn't come to know Christ until I was in my 20s. So they're going to have to decide for themselves. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean if they go to hell, it's their choice? Is that children come into the world believing in God? Why would we allow someone to talk them out of this? In other words, we are to invest in our children. Now, some of us will say, look, I got teenagers. They're not little anymore. Or my kids are in their 20s or 30s. I mean, what's done is done. Well, I know what you mean. Because it's like the clay gets set, in a sense. But we always have today. We always have right now. We always have right now to say, well, then I'm going to change. Yeah, but my kids will say, you're a hypocrite. So what? Let them say you're a hypocrite, and then you have an opportunity to explain, you know what? I've been a hypocrite for 20 years. But I've repented of that, and this is the way I'm living. So watch me and come to know Jesus Christ. Follow me. Why not say that? Is our pride more important than them? No, it's not. It's important. I'll leave it. But it's important that we do it. It says right here in the scripture that it's important. And he says, in all that we do. When we're sitting in the house, when we're driving in the car, we're lying down, we're getting up in the morning, that we should be talking about the Lord with our children. And he says, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall keep them as frontlets before your eyes. Now, if you're familiar with Jewish culture, and especially if you've been to Israel, you've seen this. And they take, this is the thing. So often what we do is we take pieces of scripture and we come up with all kinds of ideas of what this might mean. Whereas Orthodox Jewish people take it literally and say, well, if it's to bind it on your hand, then they bind it on their hand. So you'll see Jewish men at the wall, at the Western Wall, and they'll take the phylacteries, you know, leather straps, and they'll bind them on their hand. Leather straps bound up their arm. You go, what's that all about? Well, it says right here, bind it on your arm and to put it between the frontlets of your eyes. What does that mean? You'll see them with a little box on their head, strapped to their head, and they'll be standing there and they'll be praying at the wall. You go, what is that all about? Well, it says right here, bind it on your arm, put it between your eyes. So they're doing it. Are they fulfilling the law? Well, it would seem that way in a technical sense. Is that what God means? Put some leather strap on you, on a box on your head. Is that what he means? I don't know. I tend not to think so. But certainly it would mean this. Certainly it means this. It starts in the previous verse. When you're sitting in the house, when you're out on the road, when you're lying down, when you're getting up, in all that you set your hand to, in the things that you look at, in all of that, may the law of God guide what you're doing. Now that applies. That's one way of looking at it. He says in the next verse, he says, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Write these things on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And if you're in any way familiar with Jewish culture, I mean, it doesn't take long. Everybody probably knows what a mezuzah is. And it's that little thing. It's on the right-hand mezuzah, which just means the doorpost, mezuzah. Okay, it's on the right hand. It points into the house, has a little kind of a bent W on it, which is it's a Hebrew letter that stands, it's a sheen that stands for Shaddai, like El Shaddai. Okay, it's right there. And inside that mezuzah is usually a little scroll of the Shema, this one. So you'll watch a person as they walk in, and believe me, they're all over the place. You go to Israel, they are on every single doorway, into every single room, into bathrooms, into garages, into elevators, really everywhere, there's a mezuzah. And you'll see an obedient Jew put their fingers to their lips, touch the mezuzah. You say, well, that's kind of a weird thing. Why do they do that? They're saying, my affection is to God's law. And I acknowledge when I walk into this house, into this room, that I am under his covenant. And I will operate that way. You know what? Quaint, almost silly to some people. But it puts many of us as believers to shame. Their affection for him. Oh, if only they would know Yeshua. And they will soon. But they look at the reverence they have for his law. If only we also would have the same reverence for his word and for his law. He says, so bind them on your hand, put them on the and on your head and on and the doorposts of your houses, write them there. You know, Jesus was asked this very important question. He's asked, what's the greatest of all the commandments? And Jesus said, Hear, O Israel, Matthew 22, Mark chapter 12. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And then he added, and he said, and the second one, this one's free. And they asked for the greatest commandment, so he gave it. He said, but the second one is like it. And he's quoting from very deep in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He said, from these hang all the law and the prophets. Boy, is there wisdom packed in that one. Because if we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, if we have that relationship, and if we love our neighbor as ourself, you come to the cross every time. So many of us are trying to work out this relationship, but we haven't worked out this relationship. Or this relationship is kind of like this. We've got to get that right. Repent of sin in our life where we need to. And this relationship, these relationships, work out so much better. Love your neighbor as yourself. Some people will say, well, see, that's the thing. It says, love my neighbor as myself. I don't really love myself. Yes, you do. Everybody loves themselves. You know, we see it all the time in Israel. You know, we get a picture taken on the Mount of Olives, and then the photographer says, I'll bring pictures to, you know, to the hotel for you at dinner tonight, and you can buy them there. Everybody gets this group picture, and they look at it. Who do you think the first person is they look at? The guide, the bus driver? No, they're looking at themselves. We love ourselves. People say, I don't love myself. Say, I don't like the way I look when I look in the mirror. Well, you know what? If you really didn't love yourself, then you'd be happy you looked so ugly. You'd be happy you dressed like that because you hate yourself. No, you love yourself. That's why you say, I wish I didn't look like that, or I wish I didn't dress like that, or something, because we love ourselves. So let's get over that part. Love your neighbor as yourself, and the scribe asked the question we all ask. Well, then who's my neighbor? And you can go through all kinds of things. Of course, in Luke, we hear about the Good Samaritan. And we choose neighbors in terms of the person who's our type. The person we like. The person whose politics we agree with. Or the person who goes to the church we go to. But the answer is, the person is the one in front of you. Whoever that person is, it doesn't matter. Saved or unsaved? Calvary Chapel, Baptist, Methodist, Lutheran, Presbyterian, agnostic, atheist. You can go through the list. No matter how they smell, regardless of their politics, that's your neighbor. If we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we love our neighbor as ourselves, Jesus says, you're doing okay. You're not far from the kingdom. Look, it's so easy in all of this to get quippy. Paul says, Ephesians chapter 5, be imitators of God. What was Jesus like? How did we see him in the Gospels? In a sense, he's saying, walk this way. Follow me, Jesus said. Jesus says in John chapter 15, if you abide in me, and my word abides in you, then you can ask what you will, and it will be done for you. If we abide, if we find our heart, our soul, our strength, all of our love for him in him, and we are seeking after him, then our prayers and our desires will conform to him. And he will give us peace. If you don't know this Prince of Peace, he loves you. And he wants you to know him too. He wants you to trust him. You hear it every week. But the reality is today is still the day of salvation. Now is still the time. Come into the kingdom. You say, well, I hear it every week. I'll come back next week and hear it again. Maybe you will, and maybe you won't. So make the choice today to choose Jesus as your Savior. And for all of us, it's so easy to ignore some of this and call it quaint Jewish. No, no. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And then love your neighbor as yourself. We have the Spirit of God in us. What the Jew never had, we have him. We have his Holy Spirit in us, the power to live the way he's told us to. Let's stand together. And Father, we place ourselves before you. We thank you, Lord, for your great faithfulness and your love for us. And we know, Lord, that Each of us, Lord, has gone astray. Each of us has followed our own path so often, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for those of us who are in you, Lord. We thank you that your mercy is renewed every morning, Lord, and that your grace is full, and that you love us, Lord. And when you look at us, you don't see us in terms of our sins. You see us in terms of who we are in Christ. We thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for the confidence that we have, Lord, in our salvation. The confidence that we have that one day we will see you face to face. Lord, for anyone in here who's never trusted you before, that today would be the day that they give you their lives. We thank you, Lord, that you are ever faithful, ever loving, that you are our Prince of Peace. In Jesus' name, amen.